into exaltation of you. Thank you for that, Father. We think of all the other churches that are meeting in our town this morning. I ask that you would be with them as well, that together our community would know that God is alive and well. And as we go out through our community, that we would spread the fragrance of God wherever we go. We pray for the various missions and missionaries that we support. I ask, Father, that you would be with them, that you would help them with their struggles, their joys, that they would be able to not be distracted, but to just be fully committed to you and to what they're doing. Thank you for our pastor and his family. I pray that you would be with them this day, wherever they are, that they too would be refreshed by being in your presence. Thank you, Father, that you love us so much. And now as we go into our message this morning, I ask that you would be with Greg as he comes and delivers your word to us. Father, open our eyes and open our ears and let us hear what you are saying to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, Greg King is coming. He is well-known here. He works at Ross Haven Camp. So, Greg, it's yours.
Thank you. I'm just going to make one small change here. Oh, I'm already turned on. There we go. That's to just give you something to entertain you while I talk. Well, good morning. It is a pleasure and it's an honor to be back with you here in Edson. I always love coming to Edson. Our missionary career started in that room right up there with a very nervous interview with the board. We had five kids, five and under at that time, fresh out of Bible school. And the Lord used that little meeting to put us into the ministry of Ross Haven. I'm here this morning to hopefully give you a rundown on what God has been doing at camp, what we're expecting Him to do, but also to share in the Word of God with you a little bit and hopefully encourage you in His Word. I love some of the songs this morning. They all seem to wrap around sort of the theme that we'll be looking at. And sometimes when I come, though, I tend to assume that everybody who's here has had decades of exposure and history with the camp. And this morning I'm going to back up just a little bit and be careful to fill in anybody who's new. I'll confess, I had two brain injuries last winter. I lost a ton of my memory. And even as I look through the room today, I recognize your faces, I recognize your hearts, and so many of you, I can't even remember your names. So if there's some here I'm looking at and I don't have it, maybe it's because you're new and you're not familiar with the camp. So we're just going to give a little bit of history. So Ross Haven Bible Camp, about 2 hours from here, is just one of three dozen camps owned and operated by the Canadian Sunday School Mission, or One Hope Canada Ministries, as we've changed our name to, from coast to coast. But since 1964, our little camp has operated there on the shores of Lac Ste. Anne. And this summer, if you can do math, we're celebrating our 60th anniversary in camping ministry there. And we hope to see you all come out to our celebrations. We have room for about 600 children over the summer, children and youth, and our mission is to bring the gospel to those with the least chance to hear it otherwise, and to disciple those who are converted. So we don't primarily recruit our campers from churches, rather from social services, from reserves, from direct mail, from billboard advertising. We try and get our stuff into the public schools, and sometimes we're able to. And a lot of our camper recruitment comes from word of mouth, one camper to another. We love our church kids who come, don't get me wrong, and we try really hard to give them a program that also disciples them and builds them, but our core passion is to share the gospel with those who have never heard. And I can't explain to you what it's like. You're going to have to come out and try it for yourself. But to have a 12-year-old kid sit in there in chapel or in cabin devotions, and you're telling them a story like David and Goliath or Noah's Ark, and they're gripped because on the edge of their chair because they don't know how it ends. We have that many kids in our society today that have no exposure to the gospel at all. I'll be saying probably later in the message, the only thing they know about Jesus Christ is that he's a swear word. And Edson has been a core partner in this ministry from the beginning, and we are so grateful. We are so grateful for the help and the encouragement. The random but regular texts from Mesh that are to me a sure sign of your care and support and your prayer and support. We're grateful for the snack support you provide each year. All the supporting churches, Edson has been one of the most regular and generous in helping with those snacks. And boy, they make a difference. You know, if we don't have the kids in the dining hall, we don't minister to their hearts and nourish them and satisfy them, then we don't have their hearts in chapel. So thank you for that ministry. Next year, I hope to put this church on a bigger week of camp earlier in the summer because we want to make even better use of those resources that you provide. But thank you. I want to tell you this morning that as a camp, we have been bucking the continent-wide trend for cabin leaders to be younger and younger and younger. Again, like our church kids who come, we love our teens and 20s who and we love what they bring to the cabin. We welcome them. But we have such a short time to reach these kids and bring them literally from spiritual ground zero to understanding and having faith in their Savior. And so we have a focused goal at our camp: no cabin without a parent. We need cabin parents, mature adults who have the love and the patience, the understanding, the biblical knowledge, the wisdom, the experience, that despite the zeal that the teens and 20s bring, they don't have. And we owe these children no less. You know, I have always tried to recruit cabin parents, but we've really pushed for them over the last 2 years. And the difference is night and day. The difference in the way camp runs, the difference in the response from the kids, the difference is palpable. In every cabin, we try and pair a teenager and an adult, a teenage cabin leader, an adult cabin parent. The cabin parents, we only ask for a minimum of 1 week commitment in the summer. Generally, the cabin leaders stay all through, but we're just bringing in these mature people for a week at a time. We're very flexible with schedule. We tend to assign the high-energy jobs to those teens and 20s. However, among the very best cabin parents I ever had was a man who served from the time he was 74 till he was 77. And not only did he love and lead those campers in all the spiritual things, he also ran the legs off them and their cabin leader. He was just a ball of energy. But I can't stress enough how important it is that you consider, is the Lord calling you for a week of cabin parenting? It takes that week, and it takes about 5 hours of preparation time beforehand, just online and over the months. But you need to understand the difference it makes in the cabins to have grown-ups. And so we are bucking that international, continent-wide trend. We are not looking for 15-year-old cabin leaders. We're looking for grown-ups. And this year, the Lord provided some amazing grown-ups for us. We had some amazing weeks of camp. We had about 30 kids come to faith, and many, many others, not just kids, but staff. We're not allowed to call them staff. Summer missionaries as well grew, myself included, grew in our faith. We grew a lot this summer because this summer was really hard. The spiritual warfare that we faced this summer was more intense than I have ever seen. Physical side, through other church relations, through staff, through camp. It was just so, so difficult. And the Lord helped us through. There were times we had nothing to hold to but His promise. But He sent us who we needed. We had a great week, a great summer of camp. That spiritual oppression was put down. And kids came to faith, and you get to meet them in heaven because they came. This summer, our theme was Signs of the Times. Running up the center aisle of the chapel, there was a road, and up here at the front, it split into a narrow little path on one side, and the other side, a great big four-lane highway. Both of them ended in a portal or a door. One was black, one was light and white. One was up a mountain to a beautiful city on a hill. The other plunged down into darkness. And you already know where I'm going with that image. And at the first chapel, there were no signs. There was just the two portals and the two ways. All of the kids already knew which way was the right way without me telling them. And we likened that to the conscience that God has put and built into them. Through the week, more and more signs would be posted on both sides, making it absolutely clear. And so in chapel, we taught the attributes of God. We taught how he's clearly seen in nature. Even without the Bible, without the blaring signs in their face, they know intuitively that there's a God. The Bible tells us in Romans 1:21 that you know there's a God just by looking at nature. And we taught them how the Bible is God's, is from God, and it gives us absolutely clear signs of what way to go in life. We taught how Satan is the master of false signs, lying signs, how he tries to deceive us and turn us down the wrong path, the path that leads to destruction. And with all the signs in nature and in the Bible and in the lives of those around us who follow God, we are without excuse. We then studied 10 Bible stories of people who God gave clear signs and the results of whether they followed the signs or rejected the signs. We studied the signs that Jesus gave that proved he was holy, that proved he was God, that proved he was here only to do the will of God the Father in heaven. And the signs that proved that he could safely navigate death, safely return, and he can safely carry us through death as well. We looked at the signs that he's given us for us to do that demonstrate that we're his. We looked at the sign of baptism, a public confession. Public confession to your friends and family and all those who will watch and the angels in heaven and the demons who look on as well. Today I'm taking a stand and I'm doing a physical sign to show that I am going to follow Jesus. No turning back. We looked at the sign of obedient disciple making. Jesus says, if you love me, obey me. And the command he gave us was make disciples. We also touched on the signs that the end times are near. Not just signs like, for many shall come in my name, saying I am Christ and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And the Bible says, see that you be not troubled. These things must come to pass. But the end's not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. Not just those signs, but also the ones that say, know this, that in the last times, perilous times shall come. This is 2 Timothy 3:1. Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I don't suppose you know a society that that sounds like, do you? How about today? How about around the world? You know, I grew up in the 70s and 80s, amidst all the prophetic scholars who've said, you know, we've calculated it out. The Lord is coming back on such and such a day. Some of you have heard that, those things, right? Sell everything you have. Go sit on a mountaintop in a white robe and wait for it because it's going to happen at noon today. You know, just did a brief study just yesterday. Found 156 different guys that over the years have prophesied, up to the 20th century, had prophesied, this is the year of the Lord. This is the year he's coming back. And there's been another 30 since then. Everybody, names you'd recognize, Kent Hovind, Herbert Armstrong, Hal Lindsey, James Usher, even Jonathan Edwards got in on it, picking a date and saying, this is when the Lord is going to return. And all my life, I have always maintained every generation has thought that they were the generation that would see the Lord's return. That it would be in their time. And it's good if we live like that's true. if we live with that passion and that urgency to spread the gospel. But I've always taught that we're just arrogant to think that we're so special that it'll be in our time. But I have to admit, as I look at just a little bit of the world around me right now, never in all of history have things lined up so globally well to make things that the prophecy says will happen come to pass. Never before has it been possible for some of those things to come to pass. Never have so many of the signposts shouted, "Be ready." We don't know the day and the hour, and I don't think we ever will. But every year I teach my staff, my summer missionaries at camp, minister like this is the only time these kids are ever going to hear about the name of Jesus in their lives. We have no idea whether we'll get another chance. The pandemonium showed us just how quickly normal can be turned on its head, didn't it? And these days, watching just a bit of what's going on in the world, we really don't know if we're going to have our 60th wedding, our camp anniversary of ministry. But we're going to be faithful to the end. We're going to plan as though he's never coming back, and we're going to work as though he's coming back tomorrow. You know, our teaching at camp revolves about what we call the four irreducible minimums. I've talked with some of you about these before. But there are four things. If you don't know these four things, you're not a child of God. You can't be. There are four things you have to. It's the most simple kernel of the gospel I can come up with. The first one is that God is. You need to understand the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence, the holiness, the eternality, the love of God. You need to understand who you're dealing with. The God who spoke the universe into existence and holds it by him, all things consist in the power of his hand. You've got to understand that he's there. He's real. He's powerful. He's loving. He's holy. He can have nothing to do with unrighteousness. And if you don't understand that, you can't be saved. You can't be his. You need to understand that we are hopelessly lost. There is nothing we can do in our own strength to earn God's favor, to pay back the offenses we've given him through our sins. It's impossible, not improbable, impossible. It's more impossible than evolution. We can't do it on our own. The gulf between us is infinite. But the third thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ has made a sufficient way. He's done everything it takes to secure God's favor for his children. And the last of the four minimums is you have to participate personally. God has no grandchildren. We, of course, fill that out, but it's the core. And a big part of understanding God, that first point, is understanding those attributes: omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, justice, eternality, holiness, and love. One of the proofs that we offer kids about the inerrancy of Scripture is the prophecies of Scripture. We're going to look at some of those this morning. This is a worship service. It's what it's listed on your thing. It's been mentioned a few times. We're here for a worship service. And I just trust, it's very simple stuff. Most of it you probably know, maybe all. But just as we were reminded of it, in that song it said, "I love to tell the story to those who know it best, because they like to hear it like they're asked." I trust that this morning as we look at some of these brief scriptures, that the Lord will draw worship out of your heart. Just contemplate his magnificence this morning and see if we can worship him. I'm going to point out a few prophets and some of the things they had to say, and we're going to look at how those prophecies came true in a way that could not have been of man, could not have been circumstance or happenstance, but they were the direct direction of the hand of God. So our first prophecy, if you want to look it up, is in Isaiah. We're going to be looking in 44 and 45, just a couple of verses. Isaiah 44:28. God says, "I'm he that saith to Cyrus," note the name, Cyrus. He is my shepherd, note that. And he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to thy temple your foundation shall be laid. Then in Isaiah 45:1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, there's that name again, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass. I will cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which called you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called you by name. I've surnamed you, even though you haven't known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. So here's God talking to this man, Cyrus, saying that he's going to make him very, very powerful. But what's interesting about this passage, when he talks about the fact that Cyrus will command the rebuilding of the temple, this prophecy is 150 years before Cyrus was even born. God already knew him by name. God already knew what he was going to do with him, because God is in eternity. He's outside time and space. He can see all of time as though it's going on in front of him right now. He can see everywhere because he is everywhere. He can see what's going to happen in 150 years because he's already there. Can you worship a God like that? I sure can. So it was written in 686 BC, 150 years before Cyrus's birth. It clearly spells out how Cyrus will live, how he will decree the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the thing is, at the time the prophecy was made, Jerusalem was still standing. The temple was still standing. And so this is even an indirect prophecy that Jerusalem is going to fall and the temple will be taken down. And that's 80 years before that happened. Don't we serve a great God? Jeremiah 25, starting at verse 9, and those just a few verses here. Jeremiah says, behold, I'll send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, he thought he was the king of the world, but God calls him my servant. And I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, against all the nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them, make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. And this whole land, verse 11, shall be desolate and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Notice that. 70 years. And it shall come a pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. For thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 29:10, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. And I'll encourage you to read right on to the end of 14, but for time's sake, I will stop there. So there's a very specific time frame given. Daniel, who was amongst those captives taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, he understood and he calculated the time. During that captivity, God gave Daniel a prophecy. The prophecy he gave Daniel was, no one understand. I'm just going to paraphrase it here. No one understand that from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, will be 483 years. And the street will be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Three very different men at three completely different times and places, but their prophecies are all interlocked. And hundreds of years before they were to come true, some of them. Second Chronicles 36:16. I won't read it as well, just for time's sake, but you can look there and read it through yourself this afternoon. It articulates how that prophecy came true. How Nebuchadnezzar swept in like a flood and took away the country. How he destroyed the temple and the wall. How he took thousands and killed them. He took several hundred off to Babylon to teach them to be his servants. So exactly on schedule, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Israel, burns the temple and the gates, knocks down the wall, decimates the population, hauls hundreds of captives off, and Daniel is amongst those captives. But he can set his sundial by Jeremiah's prophecy. As sure as anything, he knows exactly it's 70 years. He understands why it's 70 years. The Jews were supposed to give the land a rest every seventh year. And for 70 years worth of Sabbaths, they hadn't done it. And God says, I'm giving the land a rest. You're coming out of it. And when that's done, we'll send you back. Sure enough, Daniel could set his watch by it, or his sundial. So in 580 BC, this little shepherd boy is born. And his father names him Cyrus. Little Cyrus grows up and he conquers the world. In 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, marches into Babylon, frees the Jewish captives, and allows them to return home. Coincidentally, 70 years from the day they went into captivity. Interestingly enough, here's just a cool fact for you. History tells us it was October 29th, 539 BC. That's exactly 2,562 years ago today. Isn't that neat? Cyrus the Great was a unique empire builder. The Greeks called him, after he conquered them, a worthy ruler and lawgiver. The Persians called him father. The Jews regarded him as the Lord's anointed. When he conquered a king, rather than kill that man, he would exalt him to be an advisor. Say, how do I rule your people? He's a very, very different empire builder. He styled himself as the shepherd of his peoples. And he was, in fact, a shepherd before he became a king. Remember back to the prophecy, Cyrus, who I've called by name, my shepherd. And against all odds, he created and maintained the Achaemenid Persian Empire, the world's largest ancient empire. It included Central Asia, the Mediterranean, North Africa, European territories like Thrace and Macedonia. He ruled more than 44% of the population of the earth after God exalted him. But now in 2 Chronicles 36:22, he didn't waste any time. We believe it was from October 12th to October 29th. We're not absolutely sure about that, but it was definitely in his first year. 2 Chronicles 36:22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation through all his kingdoms and put in all his writings, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all kingdoms of the earth that hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who there among you, of all his people then? The Lord be with him, and let him go up. He thought it was his idea. It wasn't. It was God's. Just like when all the world went to be taxed. Caesar thought it was his idea to make a tax. No, it was just God getting Jesus to Bethlehem so he could be born in the right place. Ezra 1:1 kind of repeats that. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing. And I sometimes wonder if he didn't just go, what did I just say? Where did that come from? Because he gets up and he says, hey, the Jews have to go back to their homeland and build their temple. Give them all the gold of Babylon that they can find. And if they lack anything, they can have whatever they want from my treasuries. And send messengers to all the people on their way and in that land that anything they need, provide it for them, or they'll be killed. You'll be killed. And I wonder if he just went, whoa, where did that come from? Because he was so pro-Israel, and we don't know why. But in any case, the order went forth. And different times we see that. In order that the word of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, God. Whatever else, right? So note that it was the fulfillment of Jeremiah that limited the captivity to 70 years. I love Proverbs 21:1. It tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like rivers of water, and he turns it wherever he will. That is such a comforting verse when we look at our own religious or political leaders. To say, no, God is not surprised by what they're doing. No, this isn't out of God's hand. It isn't out of God's control. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, and he turns it wherever he will. I'm going to pass some of those readings about Cyrus, but you can also just read through the first part of Ezra. It's just amazing. I would just challenge you, when you go home today, read the book of Ezra and just let your jaw drop at what God did. So the work went ahead. The temple started to be rebuilt. The people were repatriated. The work was stopped, and it stalled out due to opposition. After that, some of the men picked up the work again, but opposition and a lawsuit came. And we read in Ezra 6 that after quite some time, King Darius made a decree, and a search was made in all the house of the rolls. They found that in the first year of Cyrus, Cyrus had made this decree concerning the house at Jerusalem, and the court case went in the Jews' favor. Darius said, let them build. Let them build. And Ezra 6:14 tells us, the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. They built and they finished it, according to the commandment of God, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. I love how God has given first billing there. Ezra understands it. Yeah, there were three kings that made three different proclamations that the wall should be rebuilt. But it was according to the plan of God. Now finally, into all this precision prophecy, I want to go back and drop in Daniel's prophecy. From the going forth of the command to rebuild till Messiah the king. 483 years. Well, when that command was finally gone forth, they could have set their sundial. 483 years and he's here. And brothers and sisters, some of them did. There was always a remnant watching and waiting. When we see the arrival of Jesus, Simeon's in the temple waiting. The Lord had told him, you're not going to die till you see the Lord's Christ. And he knew him when he walked in. And I kind of think, this is just Mr. Greg, not the Bible, but I kind of think Simeon said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for I've seen your redemption. And I kind of think he went home to his bed and lay down, and I don't think he ever woke up again. Because that's all he was waiting for. And I believe every one of us, if we are the Lord's, we have a purpose on this earth. If he's left us here, it's because there's still work he wants us to do. And when it's done, I want to go home. And I think that the Lord gave him that. It's only Mr. Greg, that's not the Bible, but I wouldn't be at all surprised. So Daniel says 483 years in layman's terms, from that declaration, the declaration and the commandment to build, until Messiah presents himself as king, 483 years. Now, there are actually huge debates over what these 483 years mean between theologians, but I found a really cool part. There's basically three different interpretations, and it depends if you calculate from Cyrus's command or Artaxerxes' command or Darius's command, and it depends whether you use the prophetic calendar, which is 360 days, or the solar calendar, which is 365 and a quarter days. But you can sit down and calculate it. And no matter which way you do it, it ends on a very specific day. So some scholars believe that if you take one of them and you do it on translate it or calculate it by the prophetic days, it comes out to the day Jesus was baptized. If you take it from Cyrus's command and you take it in solar days, it comes out to the day Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the triumphal entry. And if you take it from Darius's and you use the solar calendar, it comes out to the day that Jesus, having ascended to heaven, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And I don't know which it intended to mean, but it's super cool, isn't it? I favor the view that it was the triumphal entry for several reasons. One, because the scripture references Cyrus's proclamation, because Cyrus's was a prophetic proclamation, because when Jesus arrived at Jerusalem and he saw them and he knew what was coming, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you had only known this, your day." But they were blind. But in any case, the precision of prophecy is mind-numbing. It points to a God that we cannot stand in his presence. It assures us that our wicked lives give us permanent and unfixable separation from him. In our own strength, we cannot do anything to earn God's favor. And it gives us worship when we recognize what Jesus did for us to secure God's favor. And it makes us want to participate personally, doesn't it? Can I get an amen to that? Amen. We trust that when the Lord returns for his own, he doesn't look at us and say, "Oh, if you had only known that this was your day." So what are the takeaways from the precision of these prophecies? What should we go home this afternoon ruminating on? I think one takeaway is as we see society globally racing headlong into the culture of the days of Noah, and we see world governments aligning just as the Bible says they will, when we see tensions building and the efforts to set up one world government, global electronic currency, global ID cards, how should we respond to that? The temptation is with fear. If we are in the end times, there's some pretty awful stuff coming. Do we run? Do we fear? Do we hide? Do we allow the threats to silence us? Do we say, "Oh, wow, the Bible says the righteous man sees evil coming and walks around it or hides himself from it"? Well, maybe in some cases, but is that to really be the core of our heart? No, I don't think so. I think our response should be twofold. Work harder to redeem every opportunity to rescue the perishing before it's too late. Work harder. I know, Edson, you're a great church and you have evangelistic outreach and ministry. I love it. I appreciate it so much. We don't know the day or the time, but the Bible tells us we can know the season. I really believe it does. And I have to back away from that arrogance of my youth saying, "Ah, the Lord's not going to come in our time. Why are we so arrogant to think that? Brothers and sisters, I think it's coming. I think it's coming sooner than we're aware. And response number two, rejoice. When you see the signs, lift up your head. Redemption draws nigh. Our response should be joy, but also a doubling down on the effort to get the word out. Church is not a social club. Church is an army. You're here this morning to be equipped to get out there in the world and make disciples. Because otherwise, there's no point for you being here. Luke 21:25, the Lord speaking, says, "There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts will fail them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." When these things begin to come to pass, look up. Lift up your heads. Your redemption's coming. Jesus told them in Luke 21:29, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they shoot forth, you look and you know in yourselves, summer's at hand." In the same way, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near, at hand. We don't know the hour, we don't know the day, but I think we know the season. I think we see in Scripture that every prophecy of Scripture was understood by those people to whom it applied. Often the prophecies were convoluted and ununderstandable until the time they were to be fulfilled, and then they all made sense. And it seems that today we can understand a lot of things about the prophecy of the signs of the times and the signs of his coming that were completely impossible when I was a kid, but they're totally realistic today. You know, my wife and I just had to go to a national conference in Halifax. We went to the Bay of Fundy, and we were sitting there watching the tide come in from low to high. We had timed it so we could watch the progression. 500 billion metric tons of water come in and leave the bay twice a day. And as I sat there, I felt kind of depressed. I thought, oh, watching this tide just unstoppably surge up, I thought of the tide of evil in our country today. And it seems unstoppable. It just seems incomprehensibly powerful. But my wife encouraged me. She reminded me a few things. Yeah, that tide's going out again. She reminded me of the verse that God says to these waves, "Thus far shalt thou go and no further. Here will thy proud waves be stilled." And I had to remember that God's still in control. Just like he was in the day when Daniel probably watched his parents executed before his eyes and was carried away as a slave to Babylon. God was in control. He was working his purpose. He was glorifying himself. Was it fun? Was it easy? Was it nice for Daniel? No. But it glorified God. So as we look at the world around us, let's double down on that effort to get the word out. And let's do it with joy. Yeah, we might be called to die for our faith. We might be persecuted. Let's find the way to do it with joy. And so as we consider, and this with this I'll close, we're redoubling our efforts in the coming years to win the lost, run as many camps as we can, as big as we can, have as many cabin leaders out there as we can get. And we want to know how we can help each other. I always come and I give you my three requirements. If you've been here before, you know them all, right? If you want to support ministry, you have to pray, give, and go. And we appreciate your prayers. We felt, oh man, I was in touch with Mesh a few times this summer and just expressing it to him, the blackness of the oppression we were feeling in so many areas. And he just assured me, we'll pray. And it worked. It was lifted. We got through. Kids were saved. Kids were discipled, grew in their faith, decided to be baptized. So much happened. And we felt that the Satan was opposing so hard because he knew good stuff was going to happen. And he's probably going to do it again next year. So please join us in prayer. Pray that we would be preserved from unreasonable people, that we would have the resources and the integrity, godliness, and the opportunities to spread the word. And then there's give. You do. I mentioned some of those things already, the treats that you provide for the kids and financially, and there's so many different ways, and that's great. And then there's go. Each of the supporting churches takes a building that they clean or and in the springtime, and that's great, and you provide food. But there's some other areas. You know, we need a board, a strong board on the camp to provide guidance for it. And we don't have a representative from Edson. We don't have anyone to weekly come and tell the folks what's going on. We don't have anyone to bring their wisdom, resources, and materials to the board meeting and help us with, for instance, the 60th anniversary project, which is a shop that we have needed for decades, more than decades. You know, it's just, we have hundreds of thousands of dollars of equipment that sits out in the snow all winter because we need a shop. Well, we're building it this year. 60th anniversary project, and the Lord is providing. We need board members with talents, maybe a lawyer, maybe a teacher, maybe somebody with an extensive construction background, an electrician. We really need somebody with good knowledge in the plumbing industry. So many different ways that a board member can come and help. And it doesn't take a lot to be a board member. 5 meetings a year that can be done over online if you need to, and participation on one committee, whether that's the building or promotion or the celebration committee, whatever. Is the Lord maybe asking you, hey, could you spare 5 days in a year, 5 evenings in a year to bring your wisdom, your resources, your zeal, your energy to Rossium Bible Camp? If he is, please talk to me. We're just, in November, we're having our annual meeting, and my goal is to bring 6 new board members on. And I'd really love one of them to be from Edson, because we have no other representative here now that Dan Williams is gone. And that was a long time ago, wasn't it? But at the same time, I wanted to stand here this morning and say, how can we help you? There's 1,100 children in Edson. No, I said that wrong. There's 1,400, just over 1,400 children in Edson between the ages of 5 and 19. And there's a bunch of them that have no idea who God is. And I know you're doing what you can to reach out. And I'm wondering what we can do to help. Can we provide a facility for you to bring your kids to for a retreat? If you recruit campers who need sponsorships, can we find you sponsors for those campers? If you need equipment or helpers to run your programming here, whether it's Awana or a weekend get-to-know-the-church thing, can we lend you our bouncy castle? Is there ways that we can support the work that Edson is doing? Can we provide a free week of camp as a prize of some kind in one of your outreaches? Can we include your prayers in our national prayer chain? Can we host a church retreat or even a Sunday school picnic or a leadership retreat? I'd love you to dialogue with me and let me know, how can we help? How can we support each other in ministry so that kids can find that road? And grown-ups too, but my passion is kids. So they can be plucked from the road that leads to destruction and planted in the way of life with no turning back. The Lord loves you all. He sees your work and he appreciates it. And I'm here today in part just to thank you for your work. I was going to read you a benediction and I left my Bible down in my seat, so now I'm going to read it from my phone if you don't mind. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Of some have compassion, making a difference. Others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power forever.